want to talk to you about the faith of Abraham, in particular the faith of Abraham in our time, for us. And I need to spend time, and my elementary school teacher used to say to us, put your thinking cap on. I really need you to do that and stay with me in Scripture, because we're talking about faith. How does faith come? Where does it come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it is very, very important. I wouldn't spend the time here if I didn't think it was important. Very, very important to lay a strong biblical foundation here that we find in Romans chapter 4. But I want us to read, it's a little bit of a lengthy text, but let's start in chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason, Romans chapter 4, verse 16, for this reason, now pay attention carefully to what he says. It is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's talking about the faith of Abraham and how he received the promise, had nothing to do with the law, because law has to do with works and performance. And he says here that it is by faith so that it can be in accordance with grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved. Not something that's deserved, but something that is given that we don't deserve. Sometimes God's grace is most conspicuous when we deserve it the least, amen? It's way in my life. And he says that the promise be guaranteed to all the descendants. He's talking now about the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. But notice this, now he talks about us, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. That's us, that's Gentiles. He would in another place say that, you know, that the true Jews are not those who are born after the lineage of Abraham, but Jews by faith in Christ, that we've been grafted in. So is this for us? It's for us. Okay, it's for us. And then he goes on to say, as is written, the father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God. Now let's pay close attention to this. Who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, I'll come back to that verse in a minute, but in hope against hope he believed. In hope against hope. It hope when there was no reason to hope. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so that your descendants shall be. You see the role of God's word here? That which had been spoken. What had been spoken? The promise of God. Who spoke it? God himself. We're talking about the foundations of faith here. Okay? Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness, that is, his faith was credited as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised for our justification. Therefore, don't stop reading. Original text didn't have that break. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Did I read that right? Is that a misprint? No, it says that. We exult, that word, to have a joyful feeling, to be jubilant. We are jubilant in our tribulations. It brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Aren't you glad our hope is not going to be disappointed? It's a sure hope. Amen. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Father, bless your word to our hearts today. Please help me to communicate and speak deeply into our spirits, we pray in Christ's name. Everybody said amen. I don't think Abraham could have possibly grasped the enormity of the promise that had been given to him. At the time it was given, the expanse and reach of it was beyond anything he could have imagined. As one old boy said, it boggles the mind. He meant boggles. Verse 13 said, the promise to Abraham, to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world. That is, that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that promise, by the way, is still being fulfilled. But having stated that promise, Paul asserts that it is received and inherited by faith and not by law. The promise was made to Abraham more than four centuries before the time of Moses. So it was given apart from the law, and it could not be annulled by the law, which was given 430 years later. He says, not by the works of the law. Which simply means, at a practical level for Abraham, it means that he could do nothing to bring this to fulfillment. There's nothing that he brings to the table that is going to make this happen. It wasn't dependent upon his perfect obedience. Did Abraham walk perfectly after God? He did not. He did not. Remember, there were times when he panicked in the time of famine. Instead of trusting God, went down to Egypt. That was on his own. Down there, he lied about Sarah. Tell them that you're my sister so they don't kill me and take you. And he did that more than once. He didn't walk perfectly. And that should give you some word of encouragement and hope, because none of us are walking perfectly today either. We've all wandered down to Egypt. Amen? And we've all lied sometimes. Yeah, you have. I won't go there. We have. So it wasn't dependent upon his perfect obedience to God, following him perfectly. God knew he couldn't do that. And that's why he took his place when they cut covenant. Back in Genesis 15, and they laid those pieces of the animals side by side, parallel, and that would make a pool of blood. It was called the pathway of blood, and it was the way they cut covenant. And the first part would walk through it, making the covenant as if to say, if I break this covenant, let what happened to these animals happen to me. And then the second person would walk through, but in this case, he was put into a deep sleep and a smoke. There was a smoking fire pot that came through there. That was the presence of God. I can show you six verses at least in a heartbeat to show you how that God is often represented and often manifested in smoke. At Mount Sinai, there was smoke and fire. There was smoke in the temple. But when it came time for Abraham to walk through the pieces, he was in a deep trance and a fire went through it. Fire is the presence of God. And God walked through the fire, the pieces between him, basically saying, I will take responsibility for your failure in the covenant. That should give you a sense of hope and rejoicing today, because all of us stumble along the way. And there is a God who says, I knew that would happen, so I have made provision for that. He assumed responsibility for Abraham's and ours disloyalty to the covenant. And it wasn't dependent, not only was it not dependent upon his obedience, it wasn't dependent upon his power, because he didn't have the ability at 99 to beget a child. That had been lost with age, and if 99 weren't old enough, God waited another year until he was 100 to demonstrate conclusively that this child was a miracle from God, not from the power of man. So if the inheritance depends upon a law, then it no longer depends upon the promise. And the promise requires faith and waiting and hope. Because if it's a law, then it's something you can do. But that couldn't happen. And here's an important thing. I may have skipped a few verses here. But here's the important thing. Faith's function is to graciously receive what grace offers. Faith's function is to graciously receive that which grace offers. Here's the language of law. Law is when God says you shall. Thou shalt or thou shalt not. And that is based on, that means you have to perform. You have to walk in obedience to that. Not bad. That's not bad. But the law, the language of promise is not you shall, but God saying, I will. That's the language of promise, which our response to that is a response of faith. And it is a reasonable faith. In verse 17, Paul begins to demonstrate the reasonableness of Abraham's faith. And to describe his faith as reasonable will seem strange to those who suppose that faith and reason are at odds with one another, that they are two alternative means of grasping reality, therefore mutually incompatible. But the fact of the matter is faith does go beyond reason, to be sure, but it always has a rational basis. In particular, Christian faith is believing and trusting a particular person. And its reasonableness depends entirely on the reliability or the faithfulness of the person you are trusting or the one who is being trusted. I would suggest to you that it is always reasonable to trust the trustworthy. And there is no one more trustworthy than God, as Abraham knew. And that's why in this verse, excuse me, he points out two things. Abraham's faith was built on two things. And it's right there in the verses that I read to you. First of all, it was built on God's power. He has the ability to keep his promise. God has the power to keep his promise. You know, when your grandkids come and ask you to promise something, you got to be careful because they may be asking you to promise something that you don't have the ability to carry out, right? There's no promise that God makes that he doesn't have, that he can't perform. And secondly, that's God's ability. And secondly, on God's faithfulness. That has to do with his willingness. In other words, he had the ability to keep his promise. And secondly, he's faithful so he can be relied upon to keep his promise. And these two attributes are the foundation of Abraham's faith and on which Paul reflects in this passage. And if you look back to verse 17, I pause there. I want you to go back and look at it. You see these evidences at the end of verse 17 when God is referred to as the one who gives life to the dead. I'm laying foundation here, okay? I'll get to the so what in a little while. The one who gives life to the dead. What is that? That is the power of resurrection. The one who gives life to the dead. And secondly, the one who has the power to call into being that which does not exist. That's the power of creation. Now, before moving on, let me point out this second part here. Your hyper faith, word of faith, name it and claim it, people love to quote this verse and they decree and declare this and that. And we're going to speak into existence that which does not exist. And they quote this verse. Ladies and gentlemen, nowhere in the Bible is this power to do this attributed to us. There's no place in the Bible that says we have the power to do that. In fact, if you look at it, what's the second word in that sentence? The how many? One. There is one who has the power of creation. He has the power to create. Now let's think about this for a minute. We're talking about here resurrection. That brings us into the context of death. And we're talking about the power of creation. And there is nothing, I suppose, that baffles the human mind more than these two things, the idea of nothingness and death. They're two great mysteries. I ask you, what is nothing? You really can't define it, because if you can tell me what it is, the moment you tell me what it is, it ceases to be nothing and becomes something. I saw a commercial one time on TV. The guy's head in the backyard. He's got a hammock between two trees. He looks at the camera and says, I'm going to lie in this hammock and do absolutely nothing. I thought, you're doing something. You're laying in a hammock. It is impossible to do nothing. No thing. You can't define it. It'll give you a headache trying to figure this out. And death is the one event over which, in the end, we have no control. No control. And from which we cannot escape. Brings to mind Woody Allen's famous line. He said, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Death and nothingness, to demonstrate his power. Death and nothingness are no problem to God. To the contrary, it is out of nothing that he created the universe. He took nothing and made it something. Then he took something and hung it on nothing. That'll bottle your mind, won't it? And out of death, he raised Christ to life. Resurrection and creation, these are the two great manifestations of the power of God. You know, I just got an idea that if God can create the universe, if God can raise the dead, I've got an idea that he can keep any other promise he makes. If he's got that kind of power and ability, I don't think he's worried too much about how he's going to take care of me and you. Amen? That's the point. And in this prayer to the sovereign God of the universe, you see this reflected in the Old Testament. Jeremiah said, here it is, the creation. Our Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And then we come to the resurrection part. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 19, when he talks about the surpassing greatness of his power to us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This firm conviction about the power of God was what enabled him to believe. I want you to get that. That's foundational here. The firm conviction about the power of God, that this is the God of creation and the God of resurrection. It enabled him to hope against all hope, in hope. That's what God did. And what did he do in the promise of Abraham? That is exactly what happened. Abraham witnessed these two great powers at work in his life. He created new life from a dead womb. Sarah was in her 90s. He created life. Creation, resurrection. Creation, life. He created life out of a dead womb. The God of creation and resurrection. That's the kind of God Abraham believed in. And when he faced the supreme test of his faith, when he was challenged to take Isaac and offer him, which made no sense at all in the logical mind, Abraham reasoned. Back up one. Maybe I missed it here. Okay, I didn't put it up here. What did it say in Hebrews 11? That God, Abraham reasoned that God was able to raise him even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And he says, in fact, in a figurative sense, he raised him from the dead because figuratively, in his heart, Abraham sacrificed Isaac. I'm just pausing to think what I might should be putting on the altar. Abraham believed in the power of God and he trusted in the faithfulness of God. And there's a fundamental correspondence between our faith and God's faithfulness. Whether people keep their promises or not depends not only on their power or their ability, but also on their will and their reliability. Simply truth, behind all the promises, any promise, lies the character of the person who made the promise. That's what this is about. It's what needs to come back into focus. Just who it is that we know and serve and love. Isn't that right? The value of a promise is no better than the person who made the promise. And if the person who made the promise is a liar, you would be a fool to trust in that. And here's the faith. Here's the verse I was looking at. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age because she what? Judged him faithful who had promised. So you see this concept all through this passage. Abraham knew that God could keep his promise because of his power, and he trusted that he would keep his promise because of his faithfulness. And that's why Paul writes, he says that without becoming weak in faith, we read it, let's do it again, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, I believe I put it here, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Now I looked at that thing, I thought, he did not waver. The King James said he staggered not in unbelief, and I thought about that and I'm thinking, I'm sure how could Paul say that? Because reading Abraham's story, it seemed to me that Abraham kind of stumbled all over the place. I mentioned going down to Egypt and lying in moments of lapse in faith and what have you. And then I just decided, wait a minute, there's more to this than meets the eye. So I got down and started studying, really digging into it. And I found out, here's what this is about. Now you look at that word waver, or if you're reading the King James, the word stagger. It comes from a Greek word, krino, which means to judge. And originally the word in its root form meant to cut or divide or to sift. And that's really the kind of the basic function of a judge, is to sift through the evidence, divide between truth and error, weigh the arguments back and forth. Back and forth. That's what he's talking about by wavering. Looking at this, then looking at that. That's what a judge does. That's what he has to do. And here it's intensive because the verb is actually not krino, but diakrino. And dia is the Greek preposition meaning through. So it means to judge thoroughly, to sift thoroughly. His faith, Abraham's faith, was not a snap decision, but it was carefully thought out and contemplated. So what was it that Abraham was weighing out? Well, he tells you right there in the verse, he contemplated the condition of his own body and that of Sarah's. And he came to the inescapable an obvious, irrefutable conclusion that having a baby at 100 years old and 90 years old, respectively, was a physical impossibility. Amen? Amen. Look there. It's in parentheses. His own body, 100 years old, the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise. He did not waver in unbelief. He wavered, meaning he went back and forth between these two propositions, but not in unbelief. In unbelief, I'll explain that. Okay? With respect to the promise. He didn't run away from the reality of his situation. It wasn't some Pollyanna pie in the sky, you know, I'll just deny it. He understood very, very well, and to the contrary, he faced the fact, two stubborn, painful facts. He could not beget a child, and Sarah could not conceive a child. But he wavered not in unbelief. Remembering this word, he was weighing the facts against the promise. Do you get that? Over here is his here's the physical facts. I'm 100, she's 90. I can't beget a child, she can't conceive a child. These are the facts. Over here is the promise. You shall be the father of a great nation, and in your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. Facts, promise. Impossibility, promise. Back and forth. Back and forth. Weighing through this. Krino, weighing this out. He's weighing between the facts and the promise, and his calculation was not clouded by unbelief. He avoided the mistake that is made too many times when he calculated. Listen, he did not calculate without God. And how often does that bring such pain? And we look at our situation, our problem, and we try to figure it out, and we're weighing it all out, and we're trying to figure out a solution, and we're doing all this calculation, and we've left God out of the equation. The God who has the power of creation and the power of resurrection, the God who is able to solve every problem to fulfill his promise and is faithful to do so, and we leave him out of the equation because we waver between the possibilities in unbelief. He wavered in faith. Wavering means not back and forth from the standpoint of I believe, I don't believe, but back and forth between two possibilities here. Do you get that? He looked at the impossibility, the promise. Which of these would sway him? Which argument would carry the day? On one side is the impossibility. On the other is the promise. What tipped the scale? His faith in the character of the one who promised it. That's why I spent that time laying that foundation. That's why he was able to make that decision, because his character was marked by power. He had the ability to do it. His character is marked by faithfulness. He can be trusted to do it. Amen. And he was able to weigh this out. And even with utter impossibility staring him in the face, he did not become weak in faith. How? Because he had respect for the promise. Not just any promise, but the promise of God. And the Bible says, let me show you on the screen, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Paul is not describing the journey, but the destination. Abraham's walk of faith was not perfect. It was marked by mistakes and missteps. So has mine. So has yours. God knew he would make them, and that's why he walked through those pieces. That's why he made this provision. That's why he did that. It wasn't a perfect way. It was the path of a broken road that led him to the sunset. But he said this would be on accordance faith and accordance with grace, and that's what's at work here. All through all of his missteps, he finally reached the place where, in hope against hope, he finally believed. Now, I know that's a lot to take in, but I hope you can grasp all of that and keep that in mind as we look in now to Romans 5. And I'm almost done here. Romans 5 and 1. Therefore, when you see the word therefore, you need to ask, what's it there for? It means he's about to make some conclusions based on what we just spent 30 minutes talking about. Therefore what? Because God is a God of power and ability who is able to keep his promise. Because God is trustworthy and faithful, who not only has the ability to keep his promise, you can rely upon him and depend upon him. He will keep his promise. And the great power of God is manifested in the fact that this is the God of creation and the God of resurrection, and it's not a foolish thing to put your trust in that kind of God. Amen? And even when the facts say one thing, the promise says something else. And he deliberated not in unbelief, but in faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, declared righteous, that's what that means, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think I put it on the screen. Let me move ahead. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. And the Greek word there, the noun, means proven character, a character that's been demonstrated. We just saw it demonstrated. That's why I spent the time, I wanted to demonstrate it to you. Abraham saw it demonstrated, lived out in his life. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, there's a lot of gold in this vein. Now, just briefly mention in this verse, in verse 1, he says we have the peace of God. In verse 2, he says we have access to God. In verses 3 and 4, we have assurance from God. In verse 5, he says we have intimacy with God because the Spirit is poured out into our hearts. There's a communion there. But here is the so what. Here is the practical application of this to the faith of Abraham in our time. Because in this passage, he gives us four key principles of how to live. Four key principles that are absolutely essential for right now. He says we rejoice in hope and we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations. The word tribulation there, by the way, comes from a word that means pressure. Think anybody in America is under pressure right now? Yeah, they are. We are. And he said we rejoice. The American Standard said we exult. The feeling of jubilation means to be overjoyed. And you go, wait a minute, overjoyed in tribulations. That's something wrong with that sentence. Those two words don't belong in the same sentence together. Jubilant under pressure, is that even possible? James 1, verses 2 and 3 said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, here's that word again, testing of your faith produces patience. Some translations say endurance, some say perseverance. And so, facing tribulations and rejoicing them is basically a matter of attitude. There's a well-known Jewish man by the name of Viktor Frankl, who was a Holocaust survivor. He actually became, after being released and set free, delivered from that horrible mess, became a psychologist, and he had a particular theory of psychology that was based on what he learned in the concentration camp. And the thing that he said was, the men in the concentration camp who didn't make it were the men who lost a sense of purpose and hope. He lost a sense of purpose and hope. Okay? But here's what he said. This is a quote. Everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. That's freedom. You have that freedom. Can't be taken away from you. The freedom to choose your attitude. People say, well, so-and-so put me in a bad mood. No, they didn't. You chose whatever mood you're in, you chose it. The good news is you can change it. You can change it. You can change it. So what informs my choice? What we just spent all this time talking about. What informs my choice here? A God we trust? Can I rejoice in tribulation? If I trust him, I can rejoice in tribulation. Why? James said, because the trial is producing patience and perfecting what is lacking in my faith. It's based upon trust in one with the power of creation, with the power of resurrection, who a God who has the ability and the power to keep his promise, a God who is faithful, who can be relied upon to keep his promise, a God who can create life from a dead womb. And Paul gives us four key elements, four characteristics that are the basis and catalyst for joy in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pandemic, in the midst of COVID-19, in the midst of confusion and perplexity. And here's what he says. Number one, he says, practice perseverance. That's the first characteristic, the first quality that he mentions is perseverance. Practice perseverance. It comes from a Greek word, hupomone, literally means to remain under. Or under this I remain. It is almost intranslatable, or maybe I should have said untranslatable. You can't translate it into English exactly. Maybe the best attempt is aggressive endurance. It's not the kind of patience that just kind of sits passively accepting whatever is coming with hands folded and head bowed, letting torrents of trouble just sweep over you. That's not what's in view here. This is rather an aggressive attitude that kind of takes life, that stands up and takes life by the throat and problems by the throat and transcends them. Maybe this will help you understand the word. This word, hupomone, was used to describe fruit that never withered, though constantly scorched by the hot sun. It was used to describe armies that were never taken, fortresses that were never taken, though constantly besieged by invading armies. It was the courageous and triumphant ability to be pushed beyond the breaking point and not break. It's kind of like a Timex watch. It takes a licking and keeps on ticking. And you young people here have no idea what I just said. Perseverance. Perseverance. Somebody said by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. John Greenleaf Whittier wrote a famous poem, I'm sure you've heard it. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. Life is strange with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns, and many a failure comes about when he might have won had he stuck it out. Don't give up, though the pace seems slow. You may succeed with another blow. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint on the clouds of doubt. And you never can tell just how close you are. It may be near when it seem so far. So stick to the fight when your hardest hit. It's when things seem worst that you must not quit. And right now, what is called for is perseverance, hupomone. Not just passive endurance and what have you, but a rather an aggressive spirit that takes it by the throat and keeps on keeping on, as they used to say. Keeps on keeping on. You shall reap in due season if you faint not. In modern English, you'll reap if you do not quit. It means, hey, this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. You have to pace yourself. Did you know the largest vein of gold ever discovered in the United States was found 3 feet from where the previous miner stopped digging? Don't stop digging. I've prayed and there's no answer to prayer. You persevere. I've waited. I don't see any sign of the problem. You persevere. You stand strong. The second thing he says here, he says cultivate character. Cultivate character. It produces, what does perseverance produce? He said it produces character. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what God and you know you are. Perseverance that we just talked about, that focuses on what's on the outside. Character focuses on what's inside. And here's my question. In the midst of what we've been going through since March, you're going through it, but are you growing through it? You're going, some people are just, they're just grinding it out, but they're really not growing. They're really not growing. Let me ask you some questions. And I asked them of myself last night. Since this began back in March, what has changed in your life? What has changed in your relationship and life with God and your spiritual life? What has changed? Any change that you can point to that says, today my walk is different than it was before. What has changed in your family? What has changed in your children? In your personal devotion time? In your prayer time? In your time in the Word? What has changed in your worship? In your concern for lost people? What has changed in your attitude about race? What has changed in your commitment to personal holiness and living a godly life? What has changed in your love for God, your intimacy with God, your reverence for God, your intercession for the nation? What has changed in your burden for what's going on? Honestly, folks, you know, our response in so many places has been wrong. We post all stuff on Facebook and Twitter and we get all mad and do all of this stuff about what's going on around us. We can't change any of that. You can't change the economy. You can't change the political mess that's going on, the mess that's going on in Washington, D.C. All the political stuff, all it'll do is keep you all upset. It's all it'll do. It'll just keep your spirit all stirred up. You can't stop the rioting and the looting and the violence. You can't change any of the things that are out there, but you can change what's happening in here. You can't fix the world around you. You can change the world within you. I'm talking about your attitude, your values, your ethics, your belief, your disposition, your commitment. Honestly, what has changed? What is different? And if you can't point to anything, then all you're doing is going through this, but you're not growing through this. And that's what he says this is about. You need to choose this opportunity. I know what they meant when they said, you never waste a crisis. You remember that was one under the Obama administration. One of his guys said that. Don't waste a crisis. In other words, crisis creates an atmosphere where you can make radical changes. Well, the fact of the matter is, in the midst of this crisis, we're wasting it. Because a lot of people, if this thing is ever over, they're going to come out exactly as they were when they went into it, and nothing will be different. Nothing will be different. In fact, they could have gone backwards. Cultivate character. Then the third thing he says is to hold on to hope. Cultivate character. Then he talks about hope that does not disappoint. The word hope in the Bible doesn't mean like we use it. I hope to get a raise. I hope to get a vacation. I hope to get a new house. That's wish. The word hope in the Bible refers to that which is as certain now as if it had already happened. It's just waiting. The only thing is it's just waiting its time. It's as certain now as if it had already happened. It's not up for grabs. It's not up for dispute. This is why I started in chapter 4 talking about Abraham's faith, one that hoped when there was no reason to hope. How did he do that? It was a hope that is built on a God who has the power of creation and resurrection, that is established forever on God's promise and God's faithfulness, a hope that boldly confronts the difficulties, even the impossibilities of circumstances, but will not calculate without God. Hope that rests in our faith in the character of the one who promised, a character marked by his power. He has the ability to take care of us to do this. He has the faithfulness. He can be trusted to do this. Hold on to hope. You can live for 40 days without food. You can live for about 3 days without water. You might can live about 8 minutes with air, but you can't live for 1 second without hope. Never, ever take hope away from anybody. It may be all they have. Maybe all they have left. And finally, the last thing he says is live in love. Live in love. What was the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked. Love God, love your neighbor. And if you love God like you should, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will love your neighbor as yourself. When he said that, there was one who challenged him and looking kind of way to justify himself. And who's my neighbor? And how did God answer that? He answered with a parable that struck at the heart of Jewish racism, their racism toward the Samaritans. If you're having a problem with that, then you need to check your love for God. Because if you love him as you should, you will love people as you should, as he loves them. And the highest ethic of the Christian is love. And he said it spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the greatest evidence of a Spirit-filled life is not in the gifts of the Spirit, but in the fruit of the Spirit. And the first of these, from which all of the other fruit proceed, is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. Here it is. These are four issues, four keys of getting through, moving through this time, being able to rejoice in the time of pandemic, time of tribulation and pressure. Practice perseverance. Pace yourself. Go through it with hope. Cultivate character. Let God change. What does he need to change? Am I just static? Am I just stagnant? Am I right where I was? Haven't moved, haven't changed? No, no. Cultivate character. Hold on to hope. Our hope is not of this world, and our trust is not in Washington. It's not in bailouts. It's not in the Democrats. It's not in the Republicans. Our hope and trust is anchored and built in a God of resurrection and creation who has the ability and the faithfulness to keep his promise to us. Amen. And we're going to live in love. There's so much hate right now. It should be the mark of God's people. I think the prayer, stand with me if you will, the prayer of St. Francis, you've probably heard it. You probably have read it. Maybe some of you memorized it and quote it. But I think that this is an appropriate way to conclude today. You know, they're really not sure if St. Francis wrote this or not. But it's called the Prayer of St. Francis. You've heard it. Lord, make me an instrument of peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, not seek to be understood as to understand, not seek to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life.